If you will, go ahead and be opening your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, please. I want you to know how thrilled we are to be here. I have many, many pleasant thoughts when I think about the state of the church in this city, in this community. I, as I'm sure that you do as well, drive through communities and through towns being disheartened because I have learned or already knew that there is no congregation of the Lord's people in those towns. And it's always a breath of fresh air to know that the truth is taught and practiced in any place. And certainly it is a case with this congregation. The reputation for soundness, for its love for truth, for its love for the souls of men and women, certainly is a wonderful thing. And it's always been my understanding as I grew up in Shady Valley. I've always known good things about the church here, and I'm grateful for the efforts of each and every one of you and the foresight in continuing to prod along, persevere in the doctrine of Jesus Christ and doing things like this lectureship. And for that, certainly you are to be commended. I want to read, beginning in verse 32 of Hebrews 11. Inspiration says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." I can only imagine the fierce persecution that must have been the cause of these precious words. Imagine the amount of strength that it would be needed for an individual to survive and endure diseases like MS. I think about Brother Bob Spurlin. Many of you are familiar with his plight, and I just can't imagine his day-to-day difficulty of life, and yet, what an attitude he maintains. Or I think about somebody who has been stricken with cancer or some other devastating physical condition, maybe somebody like Job, as I read the book of Job, and how it is that they maintain a godly and a faithful attitude. Then I think about our own selves, as I think about the nature and the status of us today and the status of the church. What of us who have not suffered so, but are still certainly faced daily with the trials and the temptations in a godless world in which we live? And it makes me ponder a very important question. You talk about thought provoking. I think about the question like this: is it really any easier to live a Christian life in the absence of physical persecution? You see, whenever I read the Corinthian letters, if there was much physical persecution, we are not informed of that by God. But certainly, I assume that there was not a lot of physical persecution, but it was still difficult for many of them to live pure and godly lives. And the same would be true if you were to compare the seven churches of Asia with each other in the book of Revelation. And some of those churches, some of those brethren were certainly under severe persecution, while others had little to none. And Satan still is at work. Satan still uses another scheme to lure those folks away from God. He may not have the physical persecution at his fingertips, but he will nonetheless use things like materialism or a life of ease or the pleasures of sin or what we just merely call worldliness. I believe that there is a great difficulty, my brethren, living right, whether you're asked to renounce Christ under the threat of death, or just trying to live in a Sodom-like world, or trying to see clearly amongst all the false doctrines. You think about all the lies that are told in the name of God, both religiously and morally. And I think about all the threats that all of us have to endure regarding apathy and indifference. How we find in so many occasions, even in the church, very little spiritual ambition. And I have to reason and I have to come to the conclusion that indeed, you know, as the Bible teaches, we are in a war. And I think about passages like Ephesians chapter 6, which implies that very thing, where Paul says in verse 11 that we are to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And he goes on to explain to us in verse 12, for we wrestle not with, certainly against flesh and blood, but against principalities. He goes on to say, and against powers and against the rulers of darkness of this world and against the spiritual wickedness that is in high places. Indeed, we are in a war, and that was true then, and I believe, my brethren, that we are in a war today as well. Nothing has changed in that matter. But in the midst of all these struggles and all of these attacks that are wielded by Satan, what is it that can keep us? Why is there a congregation here that still exists? Why are there still faithful brethren? Where some of you who are visiting, myself included, why are there still faithful brethren? How are they able to continue on in these things? What are we to do? What can protect our souls and our families in the church? Well, this is the very thing that we want to deal with this evening by considering a great question that is posed to the saved. And the question, as you well know, is simply this: if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, although Paul puts that in question form, it really contains our answer. It really does. It demands our answer that we'll be talking about all through this lesson. And what I've tried to do is title this lesson, God for His People, because it really is the theme of our question. And our task really is to investigate that question and look at Romans chapter 8, because that's their context. I want to stay with the context. Don't want to move it out of our context. Yes, there are some applications beyond that indeed. But I want to look at it in our context. And think about this concept: if God be for us, who can be against us? God for His people. God, the one true God. If God be for us. You know, one of the purposes of the world of creation is to present to us the evidence of the existence of a higher power who made it all. Paul would argue that very thing in Romans 1 in verse 19 and 20. And whenever we look at the creative world in which we live, we learn some very basic and general things about this being. We learn from the natural world. You know, it's interesting to note that Paul in Romans 1, 19 and 20 says that in the Bible, that without the Bible, we can know some things about God. I can know His existence. I can know that there was a higher being without the Bible telling me that. I can know that that being is powerful. I can know that that being is eternal. I don't have to have the Bible to tell me that there is a being that exists that always has existed. For, you know, it doesn't take rocket scientists to understand that if nothing at one time existed, nothing would now exist. So, the conclusion is that something has had to always exist. However, there are many, many things we cannot discover about this being, about God, without Him revealing to us that information in a very special way. And we call that divine words. We call that a revelation. We call it special revelation. You know, we might term the natural world as natural revelation. That is, God created that to tell us some things about Himself. That's not the only reason He created it, but that certainly is one of the things. But in order for us to learn some other things that are essential, God must reveal that in a different way. And that, of course, is through His Word. For instance, we look in the book of Romans 8, and that's where we'll be camping out this evening. We learn from verse 32 that it is God's purpose to save us. We learn that. I can't necessarily learn that from the natural world. We learn there that He spared not His own Son. Okay? He gave us that freely. And we learn even previous to that in verse 12 that we are debtors to Him. Listen, I owe God, you owe God because of all that He's done. We learn in verse 28 of that chapter that He works in our lives to bring about our good. And so indeed, my brethren, God is for us. He is on our side. You look at His actions. And no wonder we can learn that this is certainly the greatest being of all kind. So the one true God we learn. If God be for us, who's us? Of course, in this context, we know that this is talking about the people of God. And even in this chapter, Paul will describe the people of God. For instance, in the very first verse, we learn that we are beings, or that we exist in Christ, and that we're justified in Him. As in Christ, there is no condemnation, but there is justification, verse 1 tells us. And that's important. Paul describes those people as being in Christ. Furthermore, in verse 2 and 3, and also in verse 10, we find that those people are living a new life. They're regenerated. We're free from the law of sin and death, and we now have a new life. We learn also in verse 4 that we are to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. We learn in verse 5, verse 9, verse 11, and verse 14 that there is what we'll call a spiritual influence upon us. We are given spiritual life by what the Spirit has done, by the gospel that He has given, by the things that we learn from that. And furthermore, in verse 15 and 16, we learn very specially that we are an adopted children. We are an adopted people put into a divine family. And as a result of that, verse 17 tells us some things we could not know without the Bible telling us, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So who are these people? Man, just that brief look in the first part of chapter 8 just is overwhelming. These are New Testament Christians. And whenever we read further in verse 17 and 18, which we're going to read here in a moment, we come to learn that these people are a suffering people. You know, you don't have to go very far in the Bible to learn that God's people have always suffered. And so we realize that suffering comes with the territory in this life. And sometimes I'm afraid, my brethren, that members of the church sometimes think that they should be exempt from it. In fact, some have left the faith because they did not accept and did not deal with the fact of suffering very well in their life. I think right now, of a family right now that I know of who are in the midst of that, who have left the faith because of the difficulty of life. Well, suffering is part of the territory, and we learn that. Suffering comes in many forms. Suffering comes in the form of physical sickness. Suffering comes in the form of mental anguish, emotional problems like depression, Psalms chapter 6. Or maybe the loss of a loved one, 2 Samuel 18. Or physical and mental persecution, Psalms chapter 70, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. It can come from natural disaster like famine, Acts 11, 28, and other things like flood and storm. And we know that firsthand by seeing in our society. And you know, we can even suffer at the hands of the people in the church. Amazing that that is the case, but we... all of us, I dare say, have suffered at the hands of some of our brethren. Jesus, our Lord, suffered at the hands of some of His own. John chapter 1, verse 11, He says, the Bible says He came to His own what? Didn't accept that. Okay? Denied Him, rejected Him. How is it then? Can we stand up in the pain and the trials of this life? And does this mean that God is not for us? Is that what we are to conclude? Some people do conclude wrongly. But they conclude that God must not be for us. Oh, they couldn't be more wrong about a thing. The answer is found in verses 17 through 39. And I want us to look at some of those passages. I want you to look at verse 17 again with me. I know this is a little tedious, but this is good exercise in understanding and being reminded of what God has to say regarding this thing. Paul goes on, he says, "And if children... then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." So we are joint heirs with Christ if we suffer with Him. And then there's some good things that happen that we may be glorified together with Him. And really, this glorification at, at the end is really, again, the end of the big picture. Really, this is the perspective. You know, it's much about perspective. It's much about perspective. Glorified with Christ. That's what I want. Every single person in this audience ought to say that in some manner of speaking. I want to be glorified with Christ. We are glorified with Christ by receiving the eternal inheritance with Him. And if we suffer with Him in this life, we're told that we shall receive with Him the glories of eternity. Now, continuing on this theme of suffering, Paul wants to contrast, if you will, present suffering with future glory. Look at the next verse, verse 18. And this tells me that Paul's a southern man. He says, "For I reckon." Well, you know, I say that a lot, and there's folks, not sure you folks say that. And you know what? I mean exactly what Paul means by that. The word means to calculate, to count. And that's exactly what he's doing. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." How much comfort has that principle given faithful saints over the years? Suffering, again, may be mental, may be emotional, may be physical, may be all three combined. It may be brought on by nature, or come as a result of bad decisions that I make, or maybe the bad decision of somebody else. Unbelievers have seen suffering as an evil, and they concluded that if God is good and all-powerful, He would not allow it. Well, evil is not the way the Bible presents suffering. And if I had time, and I'm sure this pulpit has dealt with this on many occasions, there are many benefits of suffering we could discuss. Becoming a Christian does not spare us a suffering. The difference, as I ponder this, the difference between a Christian and an unbeliever is not that the Christian is necessarily exempt from suffering and sorrow. The difference is that God will help the Christian overcome it. Help him overcome it emotionally, mentally, maybe sometimes physically, but certainly not all the time physically. And use that suffering for good. I think that's what verse 28 is about. Many passages would attest to that. And the reason this passage is true here in verse 18 is simply because suffering is only temporary. And man is eternal. Eternal. And in the midst of all of this is the truth that God is for us and supports us. It is the context of our question. If God be for us, who can be against us? I think you'll find in our text here six reasons why the Christian should endure suffering. And in the midst of these reasons, we're going to find our text and the answer to the question of how we overcome. How do we endure? How can we overcome all of these things? You know, I recognize that I have painted a pretty bleak picture. And I'll tell you, if it weren't for the fact that there is an afterlife and the glories of heaven, it would be pretty bleak. Why would you want to endure those things? But we do endure those things. Now, we don't have time to look at all of those things. We're going to mention them. The first reasons that is given in the text of why the Christian ought to endure suffering is because the body will be redeemed. I would certainly direct you into the book. I've written a little bit on that in verses 19 through 23, or trying to interpret what Paul is talking about there. I mean, that's why we ought to endure suffering, because you know the body's going to be redeemed. He argues that. Secondly, we ought to endure suffering because we're saved by hope. And the hope there is the hope of immortality. The Spirit helps our infirmities is a third reason why we should endure suffering. In verse 26 and 27, what a passage of Scripture that has got many wide and varied interpretations. I will say this about that. The Spirit does indeed help our infirmities. The Bible says that. And the context there is not what the Spirit does to me, but it's what the Spirit does for me. And that's important to understand the distinction there. Don't have time to talk all about that. A fourth reason why the Christian ought to endure suffering is because all things are made to work for our good. And how is that? How can that be? I mean, all things are made to work for our good. Let me tell you something. God is the ruler, and he has created this world in such a way, and the laws of nature and things like that, that there is something I can get good from those things. There's something I can gain from that. Verse 28 through 30 talks about that. Well, there's two more reasons why the Christian ought to endure suffering, and I want to camp out in those two reasons. The fifth reason, why should we endure suffering? Simply because God is for us. Verses 31 through 34. And really, those verses serve as a conclusion from the encouragement that he has given previously to overcome suffering. Let's look more deeply into these passages. Verse 31. Paul says, what shall we then say to these things? What things? Verses 17 through 30. If you look carefully, those things that we've been talking about. If God be for us, who can be against us? What do you say about that? I mean, I can't improve on that. If God be for us, who can be against us? If he delivers us, who can object to that? If he justifies, who or what can condemn? If he unites us with himself, who or what can separate? If we can conquer in him, who or what can defeat us? Simply, if God is on our side, as he has clearly proved by what he did and he does for us, who is against us? Now, that doesn't mean that we ought to take this to understand from our standpoint that all the enemies have been swept away. But really think about it. What is an enemy able to achieve against us, God being for us? And as long as we remain true and faithful to him, nothing can take us away. He will not, listen, I don't have to lay awake at night wondering, is he going to forsake me? He's not going to do that. Are his promises going to be untrue? Is he going to miss? No. I don't have to worry about those things. Paul further says in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, and he's talking about Jesus, his own son, a sense in which he has no other son, the only begotten, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Can you think of something God could give us greater than he did? I mean, in the realm of possible things for God to be able to do without violating his nature, can you think of something that he could have given us, a gift greater than Jesus Christ? Can you think? You can't. And if that's true, and it is, surely then he will not keep from us other essential spiritual things. I think that's the point that he's trying to get across to us. I'm not in need of those things. Let me tell you something. Everything I need, God provides. In verse 33, he continues, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now I know that there are many mockers, skeptics, and infidels that would shake their fist at God and shake their fist at his children. And I know there are occasions when sometimes they might have a liable bone to pick with some of his children because they're not living right. But my friends, when we're faithful to him and we're walking in the light and trying to live in accordance to his will, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is he who justifies. He is the one who does that. Who can bring charges, and this is a legal term, as in a court of law against God's chosen people, so as to condemn them? The answer simply, and you know it, is nobody. Verse 1. Nobody can. If we're in Christ, faithful to that, there is no condemnation. There is justification. I always like Brother Camp's word or description of the word justification, just as if I never sinned. That's it. I love that. I love that simplicity. It is God that justifies. It is God that provides the means of making us right through the death of his Son and our faithfulness. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Who is that? It is Christ that died? Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Man, you're talking about a passage of Scripture. Brother Paul Kidwell would talk often about passages that are pregnant with meaning. Man, there's so much there. In order to condemn one who God justifies, four things would have to be true. Now think about this. In order for people, a mocker, a skeptic, or anybody to condemn a person that God justifies, four things would have to be true. The first one is, according to this passage, is Christ did not die to pay our sin debt. Secondly, he did not rise from the dead. And he is not third at the right hand of God. And last, he does not make intercession for us, pleading our case for the in front of the Father. All of these things show the success of God's plan because those things did happen. Those things did happen that Paul talks about in verse 34. God is for us. He is for us. The sixth reason why we ought to endure suffering is because we are more than conquerors. Verses 35 through 39. Let's look at those passages. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I believe that love is ours. Our love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Notice these terms that are used by the Holy Spirit. Shall tribulation, if you just get a basic Bible dictionary and look up that word tribulation, the word means pressure, compression, affliction. Surely, I know just Satan is thinking, surely I can put this on this person and they'll deny Christ. That'll separate them from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation or distress, the word distress means to crowd in a very narrow place to where you're not able to turn yourself. Can I stress them? Can I distress them? Or persecution? The word persecution here means to be chased relentlessly, pursued by the opposition. Can entail physical or verbal. He continues, he says, or famine, we understand what that is, or nakedness, or peril. We don't use that word a lot. Danger, hazard, you see, or sword. Shall these things separate us from the love of Christ? Seven things, brethren. Seven things are used by Satan and his army to try to dislodge our loyalty, our love, our obedience to God. But note, these are outside influences. They can tempt, but they can't force. You know, sometimes stubbornness is not a good thing. Stubbornness is not a good thing, 1 Samuel 15. Okay, but let me tell you something. In other things, it's a great trait. Brethren, we can't go to heaven if we're not stubborn. I'm going to try my best not to allow these things to dislodge me from Christ. And I can. These outside influences, I'm going to do my best to keep them. They can't force me. And the very fact that Satan is saying, I'm going to get you, what makes me mad? And I respect his power, don't misunderstand. But I'm going to be stubborn against that. Verse 36 says, as is written, quoting from Psalms 44, as the psalmist is enumerating the afflictions of Israel, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, verse 37 says, all these sufferings that he's listed, we are more than conquerors. We are more than one who has power and overpowers in victory. We are more than conquerors through him, who is our source of victory, that loved us. For I am persuaded, verse 38 says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That gets about everything, doesn't it? More than conquerors indeed. Let's look again at verse 38 and 39. Paul says, for I am persuaded. It's an interesting word. The idea means that I am entirely convinced. I'm entirely convinced that nothing in heaven, nothing on this earth, nothing anywhere can separate us from the divine love that I have for Christ and his for me. Death nor life, he says. You know, those are the two fundamental facts of our being. Death and life. Angels. Spirit beings, both good or bad. Principalities and powers. Ephesians 6:12. We noted that previously. Things present, things to come. What's that talking about? I mean, I think about my future. I'm sure you do too. Things present, things that are now, things that are... How bad are they going to become? You know, I think about those things. Listen, as long as we are in Christ, we are secure. No power in heaven or earth, in the spirit realm, can change the love Christ has for us. No matter what we have to go through, He's going to be right there. He will love us. Now, of course, that's not to suggest that that union cannot be broken by internal forces. I mean us. Our will. We can change masters. We can fall from grace. We can give in to indifference and the pleasures of sin and false doctrine and the path of least resistance and the difficulty of this life. And if we do, it's not God's fault. God has put everything in place sufficiently to help me continue on. I don't believe there's a more comforting portion of Scripture than Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 39. If God be for us, who can be against us? Brethren, God being for us, none can effectively be against us. Our adversaries cannot succeed. Our souls shall not suffer final loss, for he that is certainly greater in us, that is in us, is greater than what's anyone else. There is certainly none. I understand that the cloud may be dark at times, but indeed there will be glorious light to come if we will remain true to Him. Satan may roar, men may rage, but He who is sovereign of the universe will never, 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 never forsake us. Thank you very much.